to make comments and ask questions while I blow my nose or cough. Just warning you. I don't know why Steve, among all these wise and experienced people, picked me for teaching today, but I figured it had to be the Italian accent, but with the cold, it's not as pronounced as usual. But anyway, I hope it will be a good experience for all of us this morning. We are skipping to lesson 8 for today, talking about evidence for the inspiration of the Bible, and then also how miracles work in the message that God's people brought as a confirmation of the fact that the message was from God. So, we have 66 books written by about 40 different authors over a time span of 1,500 years. The nice thing is that it tells just one story. And the central theme of the Bible, if you turn to John 3:16, for example, where it says, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's basically the theme, the essence of what the Bible story is all about. In fact, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when God is actually putting the curse on after the sin, we see that He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, says to the serpent there, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So that's basically the thesis statement for the Bible. This is what is going to happen. There used to be a professor at Florida College that said, if it wasn't for Genesis 3, the Bible would have ended in Genesis 2, which, makes sense. But if the events of Genesis 3 never happened, then we would still be in the condition where, Adam and Eve were in Genesis 2. We would still be in the garden, enjoying creation, perfect fellowship with God. So there wouldn't be any need for everything else, because we'll still be in a perfect fellowship with God. We didn't have the need for Jesus to come and die for us. So this is basically what the biblical story says. Now, we said it's about 66 books, about 40 different authors, 1,500 years. Let's say, for example, that I wanted to make a jigsaw puzzle. I wanted to make a jigsaw puzzle made of 66 pieces. And I'm going to ask some of you to make pieces for me. I'm going to ask Jimmy here to make 5 pieces. And then Will makes 1. And then a few others make 1. And then we have somebody who makes actually 15. Now, Jimmy comes back and presents the pieces he has made. And then I try to match them with the one that Will has made and the one that everybody else has made. What are the chances that the 66 pieces of my jigsaw puzzle are going to fit together if they're made by a bunch of different people among you? Well, we'd have problems with size, with shape, with color. What is it going to represent? Now, this is maybe a little bit of a poor illustration to show how well the biblical text made up of the 66 books fits together, but you can only imagine the difficulties of making a complete book divided in 66 smaller books that altogether still make sense if there is about 40 different authors contributing to it. So we see how God is the author of the Bible and is the editor of the Bible, making sure that it all fits together, making sure that whoever compiled sections of it still fit the purpose that God meant for the scriptures to have. Also, on top of that, we have our puzzle. Now the Bible is even more complicated than that to make it fit together well, because it is interconnected. It makes references across different books. Let's say, for example, Jesus, even Matthew chapter 5, what Jesus says of himself. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus is speaking the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." That's a big connection that we see between New Testament and Old Testament. Jesus came to fulfill all the prophecies about him. And still, in the overall context of the Bible, it all makes sense. Now let's say, this is a little bit absurd maybe, but there was a man named Jesus. He was just a man, and he was just trying to fulfill all the prophecies that the Old Testament had about this man that was going to come at some point. Let's say this man just went around trying to fulfill every single prophecy about the Son of God that he found in the Old Testament. It is absurd, I know, but for example, let's say that he was able to fulfill all the prophecies that he himself was able to have control on. Anything that I have control on, I can try at least to fulfill, to make sure it comes through. However, how about the prophecies about Jesus after he died? They still were fulfilled. So, you know, if somebody ever was to say, well, you know, let's maybe hypothesize that this one man just went around, spent time, effort, energy, trying to fulfill all prophecies just because. Well, still, we have a problem, because there are prophecies about Jesus that were fulfilled by others on him. For example, John 19, verse 33. John 19, verse 33. This is, they're going to where Jesus was crucified. They're making sure everybody's dead, because they don't want to have anybody on the cross after sunset. So the soldiers came, verse 32, and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Does anybody remember anything about a Passover lamb? You were supposed to eat the lamb without breaking any of the bones. Would a dead man have any control on somebody not breaking their bones after they're dead? I don't think so. Matthew 27. Matthew 27. Verse 57. Matthew 27, 57. This is still after Jesus is dead. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. How many people had tombs in the first century? Or, what kind of person did you have to be in the first century in order to have a tomb when you died? You had to be rich. Was Jesus rich? Did he have a lot of money? Did he have a life insurance? Well, no, but he had the prophecy from Isaiah chapter 53. 9. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. The unity of the Bible is also shown by how prophecies are fulfilled throughout the Bible. It certainly shows that it comes from God, because fulfilled prophecy is a strong sign of somebody who can tell all history ahead of time, but also is a sign of the unity of the story. Somebody 700 years before said Jesus will be buried with rich, you know, he'll be in a tomb. And guess what? Well, Jesus is going to be buried in a tomb. If Jesus was only a man, he would not have had any control on... He wouldn't have any control on fulfilling prophecies that he was supposed to fulfill after he died. So we see how there is some kind of intelligence above just human intelligence acting on producing these scriptures, acting on the unity of the 66 books all together, making sure that everything is coherent. Now, how about the resumes of these authors? You know, we have, let's say, Matthew 4:18. We have all sorts of people in here. Matthew 4, verse 18. Matthew 4:18. Now as Jesus was walking by the sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Peter was a fisherman, and, you know, he ended up writing two of the books that appear in the New Testament. Matthew 9, since we're already in Matthew. Matthew 9, verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he got up and followed him. Now, we already have a fisherman and a tax collector. It is amazing that people with different backgrounds will be able to produce books or parts of the Bible that agreed with each other. I think it is even more amazing that people with these kind of backgrounds would even agree and live together with each other for 3 years. You know, oh, you're just a tax collector, what do you know? Everybody hates you. Oh, you're just a fisherman, you're not smart. You know, they would have any reason to fight against each other if they wanted to. It is already something that they lived together for 3 years, and even more so that they were able to write books that actually all together, fit and agree with each other. How about the Old Testament? Nehemiah, verse 11 of chapter 1. Nehemiah 1:11. The very end of the verse there, Nehemiah says, "Now I was the cupbearer to the king." He worked with the king, like, you know, another one that would have worked with the king would have been Daniel. However, we also have kings, Solomon, David. You can only imagine the difference in how they perceive the world, how they perceive reality between a fisherman and a king. Now, not only they are different in society, you go ask somebody who's very, very rich and somebody who's very, very poor in today's world, and you'll see how of a different perception they have of reality, of society, of how the world works and how things work. How about you put these two people in different countries? Different cultures, different backgrounds. know, if, for example, I was to be from another place, and you ask me my perception of grocery shopping, well, we would go, and let's say I'm from Italy, for example. In the morning, you go to the bakery, you get your bread, and then you go to another store, you get your meats, and then you get your milk for the day, you get home, and that's the grocery shopping. And the next day, you get up and do the same thing over again. Now that thing changed a little bit as I was growing up, but... Well, you ask somebody from Athens, Alabama, how do you do your grocery shopping? Well, I go to Walmart about once a week, I fill up my cart with all that I need for the next week, and then I drive home. Oh, you drive? Yeah. Well, I walk into town, it's about half a mile. Oh, well, that's different too. Now, let's put not only different backgrounds, not only different places, but also different times. You drive? Yeah. Well, no, I ride my chariot and horses. I don't know what a car is yet. You drive? Oh, I walk. That's the only way you get around here. You know, you can only imagine how different these people were from each other, and still they were able to produce something that all together agrees, that all together fits, and all together actually fulfills prophecies. And first of all, tells of prophecies, and then it tells of fulfilled prophecies. And on top of all this, it all fits in the historical background of the day when these books were produced. Do you think somebody 700 years before Christ would have known what the crucifixion was? Well, the crucifixion was typically Roman. That's a Roman way of punishing criminals to death. Maybe they would have known, but probably not. So there is difference in time, in place, and in people's backgrounds, occupations, perception of life, and just add as much as you want there, and still they were able to produce something that when you open from the start to the end, it all agrees. And actually, if you, we were mentioning there the Garden of Eden a few minutes ago, and then you go to the end of the scriptures, and guess what? We're back at the beginning. Perfect fellowship with God again. It all comes around. And so there is not only a story being told, but there is this purpose being fulfilled. And, you know, we just go around again to where we were supposed to be. So it not only is a story told, but it is a something that makes sense and connects everything together, which is even harder to do. If you went to college or high school, you were supposed to write the paper, 3,000 words, 1,000 words, 6,000 words. I had a lot of help in making the paper make sense sometimes. Imagine writing something that agrees with the papers that everybody else in your class writes. And altogether, it actually, it explains very well and makes sense very well, and the teacher is pleased with how everything together, 20-something papers, 30-something papers, 60-something papers, makes sense altogether. It's not something that man alone would have been able to do. Any questions, comments, vegetables you want to throw at me? Alright, so either you're all asleep or it's all very clear. I take it that you're all asleep. I'm just kidding. Thank you. them, like Mr. Krafts was saying, they didn't even have a formal education. They were not expected to be able to teach or speak as they were. And the ones who actually had that education were surprised that this man that just came out of nowhere and, you know, basically just had elementary school, if even that, and I assume some of them at least were able to write, since eventually Peter produced, you know, the epistles, but they, you know, they would surprise the actual people that were supposed to be the knowledgeable people of the day just by how, quote-unquote, well-learned they were, thanks to the inspiration they had through the Holy Spirit. Anybody else? If I can find anything that would better fit my experience, and you know, I have to have some kind of background in order to be acceptable to an employer that would like to hire me. But you know what Jesus did was, you. Of course, he prayed all night before that. But you know, this man didn't have any teaching experience, didn't have any miracle performing experience. No, 2 years miracle performing experience. You must work for me. You're going to be the senior vice president. You know, it wasn't like that. These men were just chosen by Jesus, and then Jesus transformed them, transformed who they were, and they, you know, eventually became the ones that surprised everybody else by teaching things that apparently they weren't supposed to know, weren't supposed to be able to tell. And we have to be there for God and let God use us and have the proper heart and the proper attitude of being a servant in order for God to use us, and eventually we will be able to do great things as well. And of course we won't perform miracles because there is no need for them today, and we won't have any special revelation because there is no need for that today, but you know, maybe we'll be surprised of how much we'll be able to accomplish with God's help. Like he transformed people that didn't have any formal education, any background in what they were gonna become. You know, God, he just chooses whoever he wishes and transforms people and makes them fit his purpose. If these are willing, some of them are not even willing. Jonah, I'm gonna run away from this. And you know, I didn't run away. No, eventually he had to come back, and he was still not very pleased with his new employment, but God still work with him. I need to click this more often. Otherwise, so, there we go. So, if the Bible writers were not inspired, what are some of the problems they would have had to deal with? Due to the fact that their lives were interspersed well over 1500 years, different places, different backgrounds. Now, what are some of the problems that anybody would have? Like we were talking about the puzzle earlier. Well, you know, we were saying how is it gonna fit together? How are we gonna make it agree with each other? You just go to the library, check out 5 books on one subject, how to raise kids, divorce, whatever, your pick. Even car magazine, reviews on the same car, anything. You check out 5 books, you read 5 different articles on one subject, and you'll realize that they don't all agree. That was one of the things in college. We would have, you know, the papers, and we would have come with so many sources, and you would have so-and-so says this, but so-and-so disagrees and says that, and you know, that's typical of higher education, especially. You have somebody who's producing his thesis, and he comes up with some discovery that actually proves something else to be wrong, or something else to be not completely right, and that's typical. So, just imagine. 5, not 66. Books by 5 different authors on one topic. And if you find 5 that all agree 100%, you come to me. Please. So this is just what we were talking about. And so there is God's hand in the producing of the scriptures. There has to be. There has to be one author. Just like Steve was saying, you know, the different human authors are just the writing instrument that God used. So basically, God wrote this with a marker, wrote that with a pencil, wrote something else with a blue pen, something else with a green pen, but guess what? One author using these different writing instruments. So Moses, Peter, Nehemiah, Ezra, Paul, they're all writing instruments of one author. And that's how everything agrees and fits together. And from Genesis 3 to that statement of purpose of what is going to happen in the Bible, to John 3:16, to Revelation, in the end, you see how everything is just one story, one line of thought. And along the way, of course, the Bible also teaches principles like how to live right, how to please God, and all of that. How about miracles? Well, that's definitely one way in which somebody who was to come and say, I'm teaching this in God's name. Well, how do we know? Trust me. Sure, I can trust you, but how do I know, really? Well, I gonna heal Mr. Kraft's foot. Are you doing better? Good. I'm gonna heal somebody. I'm gonna heal myself from a cold. That would be nice right now. I'm gonna heal somebody who was lame. Okay, now I see how you're doing that. How that's something that not every man would be able to do. So you know, I trust you a little more now that I've seen this miracle happen. I like one. Well, it's not there yet, but let's turn to Matthew chapter 9. This is what basically Jesus does. Matthew chapter 9. Verse 2. Matthew chapter 9, verse 2. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. I could be able to do that myself. It doesn't mean your sins will be forgiven, but I can just stand at the door and say, your sins are forgiven, have a good day, bye-bye, and to everybody, and doesn't mean that your sins are forgiven necessarily. Some of the scribes said to themselves, this fellow blasphemes. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home.
up and went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God, who had given such authority to man.
How are we able to see that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins? Just like I said, I can tell anyone, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Do I have the authority to forgive sins? Well, let's see if you can actually show me that you have the authority to forgive sins. Well, you know, this man who didn't move for however long, had to be carried around by other people, so that you know that I have the authority to say your sins are forgiven. I also tell this man, get up, pick up your bed and walk. And he gets up, he picks up his bed and he goes home. That's how you see that Jesus has the authority to say your sins are forgiven. Miracles confirm that the message is from God. Same thing, that just like we were seeing with Bill Hall during the gospel meeting. You know, the apostle comes through the town and he stops by a church and he teaches, and then he produces some signs and some miracles to prove that he's teaching, and then just like he has come to town, he keeps moving on in his journey, in his preaching, and so he also gives power to other people in the local church, so that if there are any revelations, these can be confirmed by signs and miracles. So the Holy Spirit confirms what the revelation, what the new teaching is through the miracles that are performed. Otherwise, anybody could come and teach something, and you know, we would believe them, just like so many people have done in the past and are currently doing. But how do we know that this teaching is from God? Oh, I had a dream last night. Oh, I had this vision. Well, is there any proof that I... No. I just had to hide everything that related to the vision. I was told so. Well, you know what? The apostles and everybody and all the prophets that performed miracles were much more believable with all the witnesses they had around. Imagine just the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul writes of 500 at one time having seen Jesus being raised from the dead, and some of them are still alive. And guess what? If you're still alive and Paul is telling a lie, you raise your hand and say, Paul, you are lying. Nobody did that. Because the miracles were also undeniable. Let's see, Acts 14, verse 3. No, actually, it is Acts 4, verse 16. Are the religious leaders talking with each other about what had just happened, of the healing that Peter has performed, and they're talking amongst themselves, and they say, what shall we do with this man? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. It is evident. Miracles in general are evidence that God is acting through this man, that the teaching that this man brings is from God. That's a confirmation of the fact that what is being taught is from God. What I'm teaching today is, as much as possible, I believe, from the scriptures. But if I was to come up with some kind of new teaching, some new revelation, don't believe me, because I'm not able to perform a miracle that confirms what I'm adding to the teaching. So, miracles are the proof to how the teachings were coming from God. And once again, we see how God is the author of all the scriptures, because he's saying, you're going to teach this, and you're going to confirm it by this power that I'm giving to you. How about Moses in the Old Testament? This is kind of nice to look at. We have about a few minutes anyway. Exodus chapter 7,
Exodus chapter 7. You know, Moses goes to Pharaoh and he says, Pharaoh, let my people go. Pharaoh says no.
And so they start performing these signs and eventually the 10 plagues. And there is a progression in how Pharaoh's heart gets harder and harder every time that Moses shows up and asks for the people to be let go. And there is also some kind of progression in how the signs are performed. You remember the rod of Aaron becoming a serpent. Well, the magicians come to Pharaoh and, verse 8 of Exodus 7. Exodus 7, verse 8. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, work a miracle, then he shall say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did, just as the Lord recommended. And Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with the secret arts. For each one threw down his staff, and they turned it into serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. So Aaron's staff become a serpent. Here comes the magician, actually a group of them, and they throw down their staff, and they do the exact same thing. Well, guess what, Moses? I'm not going to believe you yet, because my man here did the same thing. It may be just a coincidence that your staff ate their staffs, but I'm still not gonna believe you. Verse 20, same chapter. So Moses and Aaron did even as the Lord recommended, and he lifted up the staff and struck the water. It was in the Nile, in the sight of Pharaoh, in the sight of his servants, and all the water that was in the Nile was turned into blood. The fish died. Verse 22, but the magicians of Egypt did the same with the secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Guess what, Moses? My man did the same thing that you did. I'm not going to believe you yet. Well, chapter 8, verse 18. Verse 17. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast, and all the dust of the earth became gnats through all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried with the secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. For as much as they tried, there is only a certain point that they made it to. Pharaoh had no excuse after this point. Magicians go to Pharaoh and say, we were able to do the serpent thing. We managed to do the Nile into blood thing. But this, I don't know where Moses gets his power from. This is the finger of God. Miracles confirm the teaching is from God. For as much as you try, eventually God is going to show that He is with Moses in this case, and that His teaching is approved by Him through miracles that are performed. And you remember 1 Kings 18 and Elijah and the prophets of Baal, and how Elijah at some point even makes fun of these prophets because their idol is not responding, and then fire comes down from heaven and consumes the altar that Elijah's prepared after he prays. God confirms His man, His teaching through miracles. Miracles are undeniable, as we saw. Even by those who were skeptical, like we saw in Acts 4, verse 16, they exhibited the power and character of God, just like we saw in Matthew 9 with a paralytic man. There were an immediate purpose for them, again, you know, so that you may believe that Jesus has authority to forgive sins, then here, this man is healed. And then they established by the testimony of reliable eyewitnesses, like John says, this is written for you so that you may believe. And 2
Peter, we can conclude with that 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 18. And I thank you for your attention. 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 18. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power of and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. This is from God. That's what Peter is saying. Thank you again for your attention.